Before we get into anything this morning, I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray with me. Our gracious, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment, Lord God, to beseech thee for wisdom, for clarity, for understanding, and for direction. Lord, as we stop to contemplate this morning, our great eternal high priest. And Lord, we recognize that even as we stop to consider this, Lord, we can never plumb the depths of the riches of what's being presented to us this morning. So Lord, let us approach your word with the humility and the awe and the reverence that it demands of us. Because, Lord, we are doing nothing short in this moment than gazing on the person in the face of Christ himself. So let us feel the weight of what we're considering this morning. We lift up these next few moments to you, to your glory, and to our edification. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we covered verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 5, which is essentially and unequivocally foundational for what we see in verses 5 through 10. So, to that end, to begin this morning, we are going to read 1 through 4 and then read 5 through 10. So read with me 1 through 10 in Hebrews chapter 5 this morning to refresh our minds, to marinate ourselves in what we looked at last week, and what we're going to be considering this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, the three main points that I want to remind us of this morning that we considered last week when looking at the functionality and the order of the Levitical priesthood and the high priest responsibilities in the Old Covenant are threefold, which is the high priest is appointed by God. Number two, he is to be a man of empathy and patience towards the people. And number three, he offers sacrifice on behalf of the people in order to restore their hearts back to God. And we see these things ultimately, eternally, and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus our Savior, which is what we're going to be considering in detail this morning. But before we do, I think there is a passage that helps us focus on the glory of Christ. And I think that this will help be helpful for us to consider this morning before we move into anything else in Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read a passage in Revelation chapter 1. This is towards the beginning of John's visions that he is being given by God. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance of those that are in Christ, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of a thousand waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And listen to the next statement by John. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. His correct, righteous reaction to seeing the vision of Christ before him, all he could do was to fall on his face as though he were dead, because he realized, much like Isaiah did in chapter 6, that he was caught up in a vision and in the presence of someone that he did not have the right to be in the presence of. He fell on his face as though he had been put to death. But he goes on to say, laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." When Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and Hades," what he's saying there is, I hold them in my hand because I own them. I have conquered death and hell forever. This is who John is seeing before him. I think it behooves us to stop and just picture ourselves in John's place just for a brief moment. What would our reaction be? And I'd be willing to bet a lot of money that it would be exactly what John's reaction is. Falling on our face in the glory of Christ before us. That is who we are considering this morning when we think of Christ as our high priest, the one who died and is alive forevermore and owns the keys of death and Hades. And when you own the keys to something, you can do with it what you please. And it has nothing to say in response. That is who we are talking about, our great eternal high priest. So as we turn our attention once again back to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to unpack the rest of this together. There's a couple things that we're going to hit on in the first four verses as a reminder of what we looked at last week, because it is foundational to our understanding of who Christ is, and we see Christ, and we will consider Christ in these things in verses 1 through 4. So first of all, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. This was one of the chief characteristics that should have personified the high priest in the old covenant in the Levitical system. Although we know that a lot of times it did not, and certainly by the time of the incarnation when Christ was on the earth, the high priest position had been distilled down into something else entirely. But in the original order, it was incumbent upon them to look at the people with great patience and great empathy because of their waywardness and because of their sin. They were not called to deal with them harshly. They were called to deal with them in true empathy and patience. This need for the high priest to cultivate and live out his role with gentleness and patience. And of course, the flip side to this, and that's the extent of what we considered last week, but the flip side to that same coin is, as he performed his duties in this manner, the people knew that he was somebody that they could approach without fear of scorn or shame coming back to them. That was important for the people. They realized their sin. They knew, they were reminded of it on a daily basis as the sacrifices went up, how wayward and sinful they were. But we see here The reason that he should and has every reason to deal with them in this way is because, again, right there, the second part of verse 2, he himself is beset by weakness, just like they are. There's an old adage that goes, an iron wall is good for defense, but a shoulder of flesh and blood is needed for consolation. He was not called to deal with them harshly, to deal with them judgmentally. He was called to deal with them in great empathy because he himself did the same things they did. He had the same sinful nature. So when he would offer up sacrifices, he was offering up sacrifices for himself just like he was on their behalf. And how encouraging is it for us now to go to a friend without fear of scorn or shame? When you know that you need to talk something out, and there is every reason for you to be ashamed of things that you've done, but you have somebody in your life that you know that you can talk through this with, and they will not respond in shame towards you. I mean, that resonates with us all, because we need that in our lives, and that's one of the functional duties of the high priest. And it highlights even more how woefully short the office had become when Jesus was on the earth. We probably don't need any specific reminder of this, but Annas and Caiaphas were the functioning high priest when Jesus was on trial. And we see a really fascinating and heartbreaking passage when he is being tried in this very quickly thrown together council that we see him responding to in Matthew chapter 26. Turn there with me or listen to these words in Matthew chapter 26, and we see the demeanor and the response of the high priest towards what's being said and what's going on. I'm going to begin in verse 57 of Matthew 26. And those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following them at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside he sat with the guards to see the end. He is following along at somewhat of a safe distance so he can keep track of what's going on and keep tabs on the next steps. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses had come forward. And at last two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, let's just pause there and consider that. As you know, Jesus did say that, but they completely misunderstood his meaning behind those words. And they're twisting it to use it against him. In other words, they're being a tool of Satan at this point, because he is twisting the truth just like he does into meaning something completely different. Verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" Speaking to Christ. "Was it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said then, "I adjure you, I implore you," in other words, "by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the chief priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit on his face and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Absolute, blatant, disgusting blasphemy in the face of Christ, as the high priest was blind to what was really going on. This is about as far away from the original intention and design of the high priest by God that you could possibly get, seeing the truth right in front of them, and yet having the truth twisted in their minds to actually call it blasphemy. There's a couple things that I want us to pick up on as we think through this. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, This is specifically in the context of what we just talked about a minute ago, the gentleness and the patience of Christ, and how he personifies these things perfectly for his people. Paul is writing these words for a specific reason when he starts what we know as chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians, and he says this, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as when I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." What on earth is he talking about? He's talking about a specific situation. He has been charged with wrongdoing, and he is gently trying to handle this. But look at the two descriptives that he gives. "I am approaching you with meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am not dealing with you harshly." Christ's person, his attributes are interladen with gentleness and with meekness. That is an astounding thing for us to think about. We see this real world example, and then we look over to Galatians chapter 5. And we see this as an extension for all of us that follow Christ and are disciples of his. We look at Galatians chapter 5. We begin in verse 16, "But I say," Paul writes, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And he talks about all of the things that the sinful nature wants to lead us to, this litany of disgusting sins. And then he gets to verse 22. Read with me 22 through 25. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." And then he doubles down and uses a real-world example at the beginning of chapter 6 when he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There is a biblical sense that every disciple of Christ is a priest because we are a royal priesthood. So we, to as much degree as been called for in our lives, are to emulate the attributes of the original high priest by dealing with one another in gentleness and empathy and love. Seeking to, and the key word there, the operative word in the middle part of verse 1 in chapter 6, to restore one another. To restore us to what? To restore us back in right standing and right stead and right relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the whole point. Not so that we can just be judgmental towards each other and catch each other in things that we've done wrong. The whole point is that so the other person is restored as we approach them with love and gentleness, emulating Christ himself as we do that. So the high priest is called, not just called, but it is imperative for him to be able to function as the high priest to do that with empathy and patience towards the people. Now we see in verse 3, "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for the sins of the people." He is obligated, he has a responsibility as ordained by God to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Why is that? Because there is a debt that must be paid. Sin incurs a debt. And every sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world and every sin that will be committed going forward until God reconciles all things at the end of time will be paid for, either by the person that committed it or by the person of Christ on the cross. Nothing is outside of the purview and the gaze of God the Father. Every sin will be accounted for because it is a debt that must be paid. "Due to the sins of the people in the old covenant, a lamb must be slaughtered And just as we touched on last week, we're going to expand on that this week because sin brings death. It is part and parcel with our sinful nature. We touched on this briefly last week. But what was one of God's statements when Adam and Eve fell into sin and the fall happened? On this day, your death is now assured. Now, we know for Adam, that didn't happen for a long time. He lived 930 years. But it was a surety at that point going forward that he would die. Because death is part of sin. So we see this in Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me or listen to these words. Romans chapter 6, beginning in the second part of verse 15. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. In other words, the original language there, he's saying absolutely not. That actually should be the furthest thing from your mind. Your reaction to the things that he's been talking about in these words should be the complete opposite of that. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? That is either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Now pause right there before we read on. I think it would do each Christian good to really ponder on a regular basis that I am a slave still, but I am a slave to righteousness. We see the New Testament authors referring to themselves as slaves of Christ, bondservants of Christ. When you are a slave of something, you owe that entity that you are a slave towards. And we know as believers, Christ has saved us by his blood. I should desire and welcome the idea that I am a slave to Christ. I am speaking in human terms, he says in verse 19, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Again, sin inevitably leads towards one dead-end road, which is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then we see the famous statement that is the summation of these things, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about that word wages being used there. The wages of sin is death. The Greek word that's being translated there is obsonian, which is literally, this is a payment due. Because of our sinful nature, and because of the deplorable, wicked things that we take part in pre-conversion, there is one destination, and it is a right payment, which is death. Because that's what those things require, because that is the payment due. Now, put a pin in that, just for a moment. Let's understand this in light of what James says in chapter 1. This is the functionality of how our sinful nature works. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So pause right there. Let's understand this and the nuances of what's being said. God will certainly and does test his children. Not because he needs to know anything about them that he doesn't already know, but so that they will walk through things and mature and realize things about themselves. I'm sure God tests every one of us, sometimes for specific reasons that we will realize, well, I do have a sinful tendency there that I was kind of blind to. And the grace and glory of the Holy Spirit leading us to realize those things about ourselves. But God does not tempt anyone to sin, because He does not ever want to lead us into sin. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. We know God will not do that, because His plan for us is never to take part in sin. But listen to 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, when temptation is allowed to fester, it grows into desire. An unchecked desire inevitably leads to sin, and the just payment for sin, again, is death. Wyatt and I fished quite a bit when he was younger, and we realized very quickly that there is a difference between fishing and catching, right? We did a lot of fishing. Sometimes we didn't do a whole lot of catching. We had a good time, but you know the structure of going out to fish, right? It's very clear. It's very simple. It was said by a character on a TV show one time, you don't need to teach a man to fish. Fishing's not that hard, and he's a grown man. He should be able to, you know, figure out how to fish. But it's simple, right? You have your rod, and you cast it out. What do you have on the end of the rod? It is a bait. It is designed to lure the fish, right? So you have this, really, this five-step process of the lure and the bait and the attraction to the bait and the response of the fish as they respond to that attraction, and then they are trapped when they take hold of it, and invariably it leads to death. So as we circle back around, the function of the sacrifices of the high priest offered on behalf of the people reminded them of their great need for redemption. It was an ongoing reminder. And that was to the glory of God that He ordained these things to be structured in such a way. Because let's face it, part of our human condition, it is easy for us to lose sight of what's important. It is easy for us to lose sight of our sinful tendencies. It is easy for us, that dovetails with that, to take God for granted and to take His mercy and grace for granted. In fact, that's what Satan wants us to do. I would submit to you that that very thing is what Hebrews 2:1 is talking about, because Satan knows that he can't do anything to take away our salvation. But he is going to do everything in his power to lead us down a path of becoming as ineffective as he can possibly make us as Christians. Be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true. So we see this reminder personified in the new covenant in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, or turn there with me, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Whose wrath is in view there? It is God's wrath in view. Before our conversion, before our encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ and His atoning death on the cross, which paid for our sins and paid for our very souls, we were children of not just any wrath, but God's wrath. Because again, sin leads to death. And God has righteous, just anger ready to be poured out when He deems it the right time over the sin and rebellion of humanity. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But look at verse 4. There are passages in Scripture that the word but, B-U-T, is absolutely enormous for our edification. This is our state before our conversion. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All to the glory of God. But God sent his Son at the perfect time. We should be reminded that it wasn't like things spiraled out of control and God looked down and said, all right, you know what? It's gotten bad enough. Go, do what we need to do. This was the plan from the beginning of time. God knew that mankind would rebel and fall into sin. And by Genesis chapter 6, as we know it, every intention of their hearts was continually evil. God knew the rebellion that would take place on the earth to break the covenant relationship between him and the people. And the plan was, before the beginning of time, that he would take care of it himself. Because God the Son came to earth to die for our sins and purchase our souls to the glory of God the Father. Verse 4 in Hebrews 5. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. No one, in other words, should lay hold of this honor so that they would be glorified by putting themselves in this position. This is the same sense of humility that we amazingly see in Philippians chapter 2. Picking up in verse 6 of Philippians 2. This mind is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so when we see things in this context, and Jesus himself did not count his status as the second person of the Trinity something to be held onto tightly in fear that he would be rid of it somehow, or it would be taken away, he considered it in humility something to glorify God by laying down his divine status and privileges for a time to come to earth, fully God and fully human, but living inside the limitations of a human existence for those 33 years. And we should see in those words this point, the purpose of a person's life as designated by God and his eternal sovereignty is not centered on the earthly happiness of the person. It is oriented around God's glory. The purpose of our lives as Christians is not what the world suggests what our purpose should be. Not once in Scripture are we called to pursue earthly happiness, because that's the highest calling that we have. Happiness in a spiritual form will come along with living inside of God's will. But that does not mean that it will be earthly happiness born out of favorable circumstances all the time. You don't have to look further than the second part of 1 Corinthians 7 to understand this. That whole section, verses 17 through 24, in most Bibles are under the heading, Live the Life to Which You Are Called. And it talks in very specific terms about the great understanding that we must have that to pursue the will of God, it might mean staying in circumstances that we would not consider favorable in our earthly lives. In fact, it doubles down and even says, were you a slave when you were called? In other words, were you a slave when you came to Christ? And it goes on to say, it actually might be better if you remain a slave. Because if circumstances are such that God can use you more effectively as a slave than it would be even if you were a free person, it's better and to His glory that you remain a slave. That takes what the world says that it wants and turns it completely on its head. We need to understand this spiritually. In spite of earthly circumstances, it might be extremely challenging. God calls us to live in His will and follow the path that He has laid out before us. We don't have to look further than the life of Noah to understand this, right? How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Most likely somewhere between 55 and 75 years. What do you think his neighbors were doing all that time? Passing along, making fun of him. Noah, I'm not sure you've ever realized this, but we live in an arid desert type climate. Not sure what you're expecting here by building this boat, but what an idiot, obviously. But he lived in faith. And we see that in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the by faith chapter. Noah is shown to be a man of faith that stepped out in faith to follow God's plan for his life, even doing things that probably on many levels made absolutely no sense to him. Noah had probably never even heard the word ark before God called him to build an ark. An ark, what is that? Right? But he did, and he lived out in faith. Just a couple days ago was the four-year anniversary of the death of Kobe and Gigi Bryant, which in the sports world was a horrific day. And I remember, it seems like to me, I could be wrong about this, but it felt like it was a Sunday afternoon in my memory, but I remember sitting there watching the news about that and just kind of being heartbroken over just the pure human tragedy of that. And obviously it wasn't just them, there were several other people that died in that same helicopter crash. And Kobe is, at this point, very revered in basketball circles and looked back on with fondness and talked about as one of the greatest players of all time and everything that goes along with that. But the last statement that he made publicly was a video that he recorded for a banquet that was taking place that he couldn't be at. So he recorded and he videoed this message that he wanted to share with the people that were there. And this is his last statement. I wanted to share these thoughts with you all. The lesson that I cherish the most in this life is how important it is to love what you do. If you love what you do and it's making you happy, all the hard work and perseverance pay off because your dreams are totally up to you. Now, we need to recognize that's probably easier for a multi-million dollar athlete to say because he was given gifts physically that 99.9999% of the people never would have, right? So in his position, that was a little easier for him to say than the common man would take to say something like that. But what is the message that he is conveying? Pursue your dreams because inherent in your dreams is the happiness that you are chasing. That's essentially what's being said. And I'm not trying to be critical of Kobe Bryant. I was a big fan of Kobe Bryant. But that epitomizes and crystallizes the message of the world that so many people have fallen prey to. Your life is not about your earthly dreams that goad you into thinking that they will provide ultimate happiness. Your life as a Christian is about honoring God above, who will graciously lead your every step and hold you graciously in His perfect hands, regardless of what your circumstances might be. Now, we transition into the first specific overt mention of Christ in verse 5. So also, as He fulfills these things perfectly that we just talked about in 1 through 4, so also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, as it quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Christ did not seek to glorify Himself. Think about this for just a moment. This is Christ who, it says, holds the entirety of creation together by His very being. He did not seek to glorify Himself. We see this in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in 15. Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about Paul's retelling of his conversion story in Acts chapter 22. He told exactly what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And he said, when he gets to the encounter itself, a bright light from heaven shone all around me and I fell down on my face. What is that saying? The bright light eclipsed even the sun that he was encountering as Christ himself spoke to Paul and said what? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you think Jesus began with the question when he approached Paul? It's so that what Paul would think through that functional question, why am I persecuting him? And what was Paul's response? Who are you, Lord? He knew exactly who he was encountering, even if he didn't know in that moment. The glory of Christ shone around him. So, the one whose magnificence overwhelms all darkness and whose glory eclipses even the sun, the one who is the very embodiment of truth, he even did not seek to honor himself. Even as the second person of the Trinity, he lives to bring glory to God the Father. And we see this in John chapter 17. Listen to these words of Christ in John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus had spoken these words of this prayer that he had just spoken. He lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you as the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed. One of the amazing things about this statement is, or these statements, I should say, is that it clearly connects to Hebrews chapter 12, when it says that Jesus looked past, despising the cross, looking past it to the glory that awaited him. This is Jesus functionally and pragmatically and humanly displaying that as he seeks to glorify God. God the Father is glorified and magnified through the submissive sacrifice of the Son, and the glory that Christ receives that's in view here is by glorifying God. In 1599, maybe the most famous play that's ever been written was written by William Shakespeare, and that is Hamlet. And if you remember anything about Hamlet, you might remember that there is a very famous phrase that emerged out of it in Act 1, Scene 3, where Polonius is bidding farewell to his son Laertes. And he knows that he's not going to see him for quite a long time, and he gives kind of this long speech trying to give him advice about how things are going to be, and how to live his life in the absence of the influence of his father. And that speech ends with this statement, Laertes, to thine own self be true. Now, the modern variation of that statement now in our 2023 America would probably be follow your heart. We see that message surrounding us in various ways every single day. Follow your heart. In other words, whatever you determine to be the path of your happiness, that is what you should pursue. But there's a problem with that, because our hearts are fickle. That's the whole issue with that statement and that whole idea. Our hearts are not reliable. In fact, our hearts are notoriously unreliable. personified by Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The original Hebrew word used there that's rendered into deceitful means it is sly. It is deceitful. It is insidious. The heart is fickle because it is driven so often by our emotional state and our feelings. That's exactly what Satan wants us to pursue, because you never know where that's going to lead. And my heart, full of my emotional state, is going to lead me somewhere different tomorrow than it will lead me today, because it chases after wind. So then the world says, follow your heart. But Jesus says in Matthew, follow me. And the world says, love yourself. But Jesus says, love the Lord your God with the entirety of your being. And the world says, discover yourself. But Jesus says, deny yourself. When he was asked what the makeup of a disciple of his was, he said three specific things. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? So we transition in our last few minutes, which will serve as sort of a preview to what we're going to be looking at next week, to the functionality of Jesus himself as our high priest. Obviously, we've touched on this through the things that we've looked at this morning, but this doubles down and talks about specific things in the life of Jesus that he emulated. So one of the things I want to touch on very briefly, and you would think that after we go through verse 10 next week and understand everything that this says, it might expand the view of this mention of this guy, Melchizedek. Because it kind of leaves us with a point now. Okay, it's mentioned twice here in 5 through 10, the order of Melchizedek. What on earth is he talking about? For our purposes today and going into next week, all we need to remember about Melchizedek is he is an Old Testament figure that's mentioned twice only in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 14, Psalm chapter 110. In Psalm 110, it's one statement and nothing more than that when David mentions Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, he is mentioned as a high priest and a king of a place called Salem. Salem is an Old Testament term that would become Jerusalem. All we need to keep in mind when we think through these things for the rest of today and next week is that he was a high priest and a king. He was a very unique figure in that way. So spiritually and symbolically, that's why we see Jesus being called a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? That's all we need to save right now. In the days of his flesh, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of what? His reverence, or his piety, your translation might say. So next week, we are on the cusp of digging into these specific things about Jesus' life. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at symbolically and spiritually how Jesus fulfills the role of high priest as he is now seated at the right hand of God in victory over his enemies once and for all, and functionally over our enemies once and for all. As it says, O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? In other words, what's the worst thing the world can do to us? It could be to put us to death. And in that moment, we would be ushered into the very presence of God. Truly, where is your sting? Keep that in mind as we have the tremendous blessing of looking through these specific things in Jesus' life next week. I want to end on something that we touched on a few minutes ago in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in the second part of verse 5. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable, the transcending, the unfathomable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Think about what that's saying. It's not just vague, ambiguous kindness emanating from God just because He's really nice. It's kindness functionally in the form of showing us who Christ is and the unfathomable riches that are found in knowing Him and being His disciple. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You, Lord, first of all, for Your grace and Your mercy towards us. Lord, as we read a few minutes ago, while we were yet sinners, You had a grander plan. And Lord, the moment that we came and were confronted with the gospel of Christ, we realized how sinful we were, all to Your glory. Lord, and Your mercy shines through the way that You work in our lives. Lord, thank You for the Holy Spirit that is continually pushing us and prodding us and teaching us and convicting us so that we will live in the light of Your glory, Lord God, seeking to honor and glorify You. We thank You, Lord God, that Jesus is our eternal high priest. Let us understand that and what that means more as time goes on. Let us latch on to the righteousness that You hold out to us. In Christ's name, amen. If anyone needs to come forward for anything this morning as we sing our last song, the altar is open as always. For our invitation.